Our evening worship service you can find in the New Testament book of James, the letter of James, by James, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 2, and we'll begin reading at verse 14 through to the end of the chapter. James, chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, and be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works, but show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is a God, there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then, how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers, and had sent them on another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Dear congregation, as we continue our study into the great doctrines of the faith, as guided by the helpful structure and the assistance of our Heidelberg Catechism, summarizing the Word of God topic by topic for us, we come this evening to the very important subject of good works. Good works. And it's a subject that seems so simple, and yet, if you've had any discussions with people throughout time, you begin to realize that this is a subject that sometimes is misunderstood, it's misapplied, even times glossed over. Other times it's almost completely ignored, maybe for one reason or another. But as we hope to see also this evening hour, that this subject of good works is vitally important, not only to understand rightly, as part of the Christian life, of course, is to understand that which the Bible tells us about each given subject. We are told in Romans chapter 12 that we are changed by the renewing of our minds. God blesses the information of Scripture to bless our hearts that way. And so it's vitally important not only to understand this subject rightly, but it's vitally important also, and equally important, to practice this reality rightly as we live out our lives before the Lord and also with one another. Now, the subject of good works, obviously, is that which the Apostle James he's addressing here in this second chapter. You may recall that we've gone through that passage at various times. I've preached from that second half of that chapter at various times. I'm not going to go through this evening. That's not my intent, to go through this rather complex passage from verse to verse. And we've considered it when we did our series in the book of James as well. But it's very noteworthy to see that James is speaking there about the reality and about the necessity of good works, particularly for Christians, those who profess the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who say they have faith, James says, they are called to, they must back their faith up by their works. It's so important. And not only does James address this subject here in this particular chapter, but as we'll find, as we'll consider this evening hour with the Lord's help as well, various other chapters and texts in the Bible that refer to the importance, necessity as well, of practicing good works. Our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 32 rather, sums up this subject very well by just a couple question and answers. Question 86 is on page 66 of the Heidelberg Catechism, and it begins, actually this the third section of the Catechism, the third part of Thankfulness, Lord's Day 32. Question 86 asks, since then we are delivered from our misery or sin merely, or that means exclusively, of grace, God's grace through Christ, without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? And the answer, because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image. So we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessings, and that he may be praised by us also, that every one may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation, and that word conversation isn't only a reference to our verbal communication, but it's a broader reference, as the word was used back then, to our whole conduct in life, that by our godly conversation or conduct, others may be gained to Christ. And question 87, cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? Answer, by no means, for the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, a drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like shall inherit the kingdom of God. A Christian's good works is our theme this evening. A Christian's good works. I want to seek to answer four questions. First of all, what are they? What are good works? How are they defined? Secondly, what makes them necessary? Embedded in the very question itself, why is it necessary to practice good works? What makes them necessary? Thirdly, what makes them good? And we have to see a distinction between works and good works. Works and good works. And then fourthly, more on the practical application in closing this evening. Why do we practice them? Why do we practice them? So a Christian's good works. What are they? What makes them necessary? What makes them good? And why do we practice them? In our study of doctrine, we come this evening to begin the very final and largest section of this particular catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, entitled the third part of thankfulness or of gratitude. It is by far the largest, there's the most ink dedicated, if you will, to this section of the catechism. There's 52 Lord's Days in the catechism. And the first part is the smallest, the second part is more significant, and then this third part is the is the lion's share of it, if you will. It's the largest part of it. The first part, just by way of refreshing for a moment, was all about mankind's sin and misery. Sin and misery. Where does our sin come from? What's the source of it? How do we know about our misery? And we have seen that the Apostle Paul lays out in the book of Romans as well, that it comes from an awareness of God's holiness as he declares himself to be the God of holiness, also particularly as laid out in the law of God. Remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 3. He says, I had not known sin but by the law. God comes with his law across our crooked lives, in the straight line of the law across our lives, and it shows us our waywardness. Where do you know your sin from? Via the law of God. But then the second important part of the catechism as well is, once we know our sin, well, then how are we delivered from our sin? And of course, that answer, of course, is the very gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Lord Jesus Christ has come to seek and to save law-breaking sinners from their sins. And as terrible as sin is and terrible as sinners are, Jesus' grace and his salvation is all the greater. And he comes to do that great work of keeping the law obediently. We call his active obedience to the law. And then dying as he paid the sin penalty for sins committed against that law. That's what we call his passive obedience, thereby earning him that righteousness that he graciously gives to the sinner in that holy exchange that is referred to in the Bible as justification. And so a sinner, by Spirit-worked faith, is made right with God because of who Christ is and because what Christ has done. But that brings us then to this third section, the section on deliverance, or the section on gratitude. And these three realities that are really an ongoing experience in the life of every single believer that ever has walked the face of the earth. Whether that's a small child that comes to faith in a very childlike way, a teenager, whether it's an adult or a senior, every single truly born again Christian will experience at differing times and differing measures, and usually in a way of maturity and in a way of awareness, of growth, of knowledge in these three areas. We know as we mature in grace, we come to know our sin more and more. And we come to know Christ, the great deliverer of our sin, more and more. And we come to obey God in the awareness of who he is, and more consistently, more and more in our maturity of the Christian walk. And so, it's not like we're just stuck in one section for a while in our misery, and then we're delivered, and then we leave those other two behind, and then we come to this section on gratitude. But in a certain sense, these are blended and ongoing and ever going, and that's why we can actually go through the catechism again and again for every single believer, and we glean new truths out of them, and it's like mining deeper and deeper and deeper into the riches of God's word as we grow in the experience also of these three realities in our Christian walk. But one of the beautiful truths I also find in the catechism itself is that there is implied in the format of the catechism, that is misery, deliverance, and then the final section being gratitude, this is where God brings His people to. In other words, we are convicted of our sins and shown that we are sinners, not just so we can feel our sins, but so that we are saved from our sins by the great Savior, Jesus Christ. But that too is not an end in and of itself, as glorious and as beautiful as that is. But God convicts us of our sins. He delivers us from our sins to bring us to that point to obey Him and to walk in wisdom's ways before Him. In order to practice good works as a saved Christian. In other words, this is the great goal and the purpose of the Christian life, to practice good works to the glory of God. Paul, he said it like this, I believe one of the chapters in the Bible and verses that summarizes it so well, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, he says, "For we," and he's speaking about Christians there, "for we are His workmanship." He says, we are the ones upon whom He, that is Jesus Christ, is working spiritually. He's working His grace. We are His workmanship. And then he further delineates that, and he says, created in Christ Jesus, and there he's not talking about our original creation, but he's talking about our recreation, our being born again. We are created in Christ Jesus in this new life that we have in Christ. And then he says this, unto, and the preposition there is extremely important because it implies for the purpose of, unto or for the purpose of good works. You see, God works His grace, Paul writes to the Ephesians and to us, in our hearts and in our souls. And one of the reasons, one of the grand reasons why we are born again is that we would practice good works. And then he adds an incredible depth to that statement when he says, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. In other words, he's implying at least this with that statement, that it was foreordained, that this was not an afterthought of God at all. It didn't go like this. God saw these sinners. He convicted them of their sin. They came to salvation in Christ Jesus. And then God thought, now I have to have a plan what they're going to do hereafter. No, let's have them practice good works. No, Paul says, no, it didn't go like that at all. God ordained in eternity past, before the plan, or when the plan in eternity was planned in God's eternal mind, in God's eternal heart, the whole plan of redemption, it was before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, this is the way God, in His eternal plan, has laid out for the Christian church, that we should walk, that is, obey, consistently obey God's word in the way of good works. And here in this reading this evening hour, James chapter 2, James also makes it very clear, doesn't he, that good works, really, are a faithful Christian's calling. And he comes to the point so much so that he puts it this way, the body in chapter 2 and verse 26, he says, "The body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." In other words, if good works are absent in our lives, then it's a good chance that our faith that we may claim is either dead or non-existent. And that is why we may legitimately say that a person who says or confesses that they are born again, that they are in the faith, that they are a Christian, but there is no works to back up that claim, it may possibly be a fraudulent claim. Now, God alone, of course, knows the heart. And some people look at that and they say, well, that's just arrogantly judging people. And you can't do that. Well, of course, we are not to have this arrogant judgmentalism about us as Christians. Jesus warns against that, doesn't he? Also in the Sermon on the Mount, judge not that ye be not judged. But he does never say in the Word that we shouldn't discern what's right and what's wrong, what's proper and what's not proper. And so, when somebody says that they are born again and works are absent, that's not being judgmental. That's simply applying the truth of Scripture to everyday life. And we have to, of course, start with ourselves in that regard as well. Jesus said it this way in John 18 in verse 31. He says, if you continue in my word, if you continue, that is, continue in obedience in my word, then are you my disciples indeed or in truth. In other words, if you walk in obedience to my word, then you are proving, you are revealing that you are my true followers. And that's just another way of saying that people may know things about God, about the Bible. And that's all good and well. And James addresses this very subject as well. And again, I refer you back to the sermon I preached on this when we really unpacked the details of that. He says there's even the devils in heaven. They acknowledge there's facts that are true in the Bible. That's all good and well. And he says, and even goes, James even goes so far to say, and they even tremble. There's an element of emotion with it. But the true litmus test, you see, the true litmus test is this. Are we walking by faith in the way of God's word, in the way of good works? That's what James is getting at here in James chapter 2. He says the true test, whether we are true Christian, whether our faith is true or spurious or false, is are we backing up that claim with a walk that seeks to obey the word of God. And so what are good works? How do we actually go about defining good works? Well, the short answer to that question, what are good works? The short answer is very simply obedience to God's law from the heart. That is, loving God above all, loving our neighbor as ourselves. That's really the short answer to what good works is. Actually, the next Lord's Day, Lord's Day 33, it asks the question very directly, question 96 of the Heidelberg Catechism, what are good works? Answer, only those which proceed from a true faith are performed according to, that means consistent with, the law of God, to his glory, and not such as are founded on our, that is, fallen man's imaginations or the institutions of men. In other words, good works, as the Bible defines it or defines them, are only possible for true born-again Christians. Good works. Good works. In other words, when an externally obedient Pharisee and a truly born-again follower of the Lord Jesus Christ do the same thing, they externally practice the same thing. They go and help this person. And the true Christian can be doing it in true faith, and the Bible defines that as a good work. But for an unbeliever who does that same, very same practice, who is not born again, you see, it's just another day for that person of sin. Thomas Brooks spoke to this very harsh but real truth And he said, and I quote, "Till men have faith in Christ, their best works are but glorious sins." That's a sobering statement. Till men have faith in Christ, their best works are but glorious sins. Westminster Confession of Faith, which of course we adopt as well, which summarizes the Word of God, states it like this: works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands, of good use both to themselves and to others, yet because they proceed not from a heart of purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner, that is according to the word, nor to the right end or goal, to the glory of God, they are therefore sinful, and cannot please God, or make a man meet and receive grace from God. And then it adds this incredibly, incredibly important caveat at the end. And yet, the neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. The neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. You see, in order to truly practice good works in a way that gives God the glory, the only way to do that is to do so with a heart that has been saved by the grace of God and purified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, of course, puts an unbeliever in a very, very precarious situation. I'm sure maybe you've had also discussions with unbelievers, and they ask this question: so what I do then is a sin in God's eyes, even though my neighbor and myself thinks it's a good thing? And the objective answer is actually yes, because a good work, as the Bible defines good works, is only a work that proceeds out of a heart that has been made good by God. And all of our confessions as well, they summarize this very sobering truth. The way Thomas Brooks puts it: till men have faith in Christ, their best works are but glorious sins. And I believe that the Westminster Confession of Faith so very powerfully wards off the potential argument of the unbeliever who says, well, if whatever I do is sin, well, then I might as well just live my life to the glory of my name, and who cares about anyone else and anything else, and I'm just going to do what makes me happy, and I'm not going to care about even biblical principles at all. And therefore they add this phrase, and I read it yet once again: yet the neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. That brings up the subject. We don't have time to address it in detail this evening. Maybe at a future time we can, and I will. But we have to remember that in the Bible, there are degrees of sin. There are degrees of sin. Jesus speaks about it in the Sermon on the Mount. He teaches men even smaller sins, they're worthy of condemnation. There's differing degrees of sin. Some people, they say, well, I thought about a sin, and since I thought about it, well, it's a sin already, and therefore I might as well just practice it and do it, because it's sin in my mind, or it's sin in my words, it's a sin in the activity, it's all sin, so I might as well just sin. No, the Bible says and teaches there are degrees of sin. And the Westminster Confession, rather, it very pastorally and wisely captures that idea that an unbeliever, all mankind, is called to obey God, walking in the way of good works, but the only way to do that in truth is to do that with a heart that has been purified by the good grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, we need to always be asking ourselves, am I born again? Do I follow the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and in truth? You see, then it is possible to do what Scripture calls us to do. So what are good works? The answer, only those works which proceed from true faith. And the second question then we seek to answer is this: what makes them necessary to practice? What makes them necessary to practice? Now, if a liberal person, a liberal, if you will, would come to you and say, why do you practice good works? Why do you? What makes them necessary to practice? And maybe they would add this: well, aren't you just being legalistic, seeking to obey that strict law of God that we find in the book of Exodus? Isn't that just legalism? What would your answer be if somebody actually posed that question to you? I hope it would be something along these lines, in our own words. Well, God's work within us, Christ's saving grace in my heart, is why I want to do good works. And you know, that's also the answer, very wisely, of the Catechism. Since then, we are delivered from our misery of sin by grace, solely merely by grace through Christ, without any merit of ours. Why must we still do good works? And the answer begins so beautifully and powerfully on the best foundation that possibly can be. Because Christ. Having redeemed and delivered us by His blood, and also renews us by His Holy Spirit. You see, Jesus Christ is the foundation for good works. Christ's work within us is the reason for good works. And so the short answer of what makes good works necessary is because Christ. He and He alone is what makes good works necessary. Or we could flip that and say it this way: if it was not for Him and for His saving grace, then there would be no ultimate purpose in our good works. But because of what Christ has done on the cross and in our hearts, we are obligated, we are called to practice good works regularly. If a person is saved from the very precipice of death by a life ring that is cast to them, don't you think they're going to feel indebted to that individual for the rest of their lives, for saving their lives? And that's only our physical lives. Jesus Christ, He reached down from the heaven of heavens. He reached down into the cesspool of sin, and He rescued every single individual believer from our sins. He takes our feet, the Bible says, from the broad way that leads to destruction. He sets them on the narrow way that leads to everlasting life. And because of what He has done in our hearts and lives, this obligates us to practice good works. To say thank you, thank you, thank you, Jesus, for saving my soul. And not just an expression of gratitude, but that's why we find in the very first question in the section in gratitude in the Catechism, the necessity of practicing good works. Because this is how we say thank you to God for His great work of redemption in our souls. We practice by the power of His Spirit, it's so beautifully summed up there, the practice of good works. Because Christ. And the longer answer to that question, why do we practice good works? is because the whole of the Bible tells us that this is our calling. This is our calling. You know, sometimes you can speak to people and they say, just in ignorance, they say, well, good works aren't part of the equation. And that's true in terms of justification, how we're made right with God. And they say, well, then we don't have to practice good works. Well, hold on a minute. There's actually over a dozen references in the New Testament to good works. Let me just remind us of some of them. Romans chapter 14 and verse 19. Let us therefore follow after those things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify, that is, build up or strengthen one another by good works. And so the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Rome, who are already walking in the way of peace. He says, how do you get more peace? And as we read the book of Romans, how do we experience more peace in our souls? How do we experience more peace with our Christian neighbors? Well, we do that, and how are we edified? How are we strengthened? How do we do that? He says, it's by good works, by practicing good works, by walking in God's law. Hebrews 10 and verse 24. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. In other words, the writer to the Hebrews says, provoke each other, encourage one another, prod each other with encouragement, spur one another on to both love and the practice of good works. He says, this is what the Christian community does. This is the calling of the Christian community. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. There the Apostle Paul, oftentimes we refer to as the classic passage about the inspiration of the Bible, but it's more than that. 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In other words, he says, God inspired the Word of God. He wrote it down, the inscripturated truth, in this book that we call the Bible. He handed it to mankind, and he says, you are called, we are called to read it, for the purpose that we would understand what good works are and how we are to walk in them. Titus 3 and verse 8. Paul writes, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those things which you have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. For things are good and profitable. These things, he says, are good and profitable to man. I think one of the reasons why he warns there, be careful to maintain good works, because the Apostle Paul knew very well himself, and as he ministered within the 30 or so churches in the Mediterranean basin, it's very easy to slip off the path of obedience, and to slip off a way of consistent obedience. He says, so be very careful. Be very careful to maintain good works. It's one thing to begin a race, but to continue to maintain that right pathway, that right trajectory, is so important. These things are good, and they are profitable to men, he says. This is going to do your soul profit in the end. There's so many things we think that profit us, but he says, when you practice good works, that's the most spiritual profit, the best profit in the world. And then, of course, that which we've already cited, Ephesians 2 and verse 10, for we are his workmanship, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for, that is the purpose of good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. And so what makes good works necessary? Well, first of all, Christ's work within us is what makes good works necessary. And since the Bible is God's word, is Christ's word to us, then the Bible's exhortation to us all the way through the scripture is also the reason why good works are necessary. And so God, as a heavenly Father, he is saying all the way through the Bible to his spiritually adopted children, practice good works. Practice good works. Be careful to practice good works. It's profitable for you. Walk in the way of good works. Practice good works. You know, having children and maybe some grandchildren as well, sometimes they ask questions, don't you? You tell them to do something. You request them to do something. You call them to do something. You exhort them to do something. And they say, why? 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 And sometimes you give reasons and sometimes you don't have the time to really give the long reason, and so you finally just say, and I'm sure we've done this as parents, we just said, because I told you so. Because I told you so. And I'm the authority, and you're the child. Well, you see, all the way through the Bible, God is the authority. He is always our Heavenly Father. He is never our equal. And he tells us, this is what you must do. And so we ought not be questioning him. Yes, there is a proper way to inquire, Lord, why must I do good works? And he sends us back again, of course, to his word and says, well, read about it here. Study about it here. This is why you must do good works. Because I tell you all the way through my word to do good works. And of course, not only are we find that the didactic, that is the teaching, exhortations to do good works, but then we find the hundreds and hundreds of illustrations of godly Christians in the Bible actually practicing good works. And the greatest example, of course, of those is Jesus Christ himself. And so why do we practice good works? We practice good works because Christ, because what Christ has done in us, and because of what Christ has recorded for us in the Word of God. Thirdly, we come to this question then, what makes good works good? And here I want to make the distinction and the difference between works and good works. What makes actually good works good? Or to turn that phrase a little bit, what makes works good? And the simple answer is the very same thing that we just went over in point two. Because Christ. Because Christ. You see, the good Christ, the good shepherd within us is what makes our works good. If Jesus had not cleansed our souls from our sins and made us good and well-pleasing in his sight, if he were not dwelling within us by the power of his grace, then everything we do is sin. Jesus said it this way in, and we often quote it in John 15 and verse 5. He says, without me, you can do nothing. Now, that statement Jesus makes in John 15, it's not an absolute statement. He didn't mean that you can't get up in the morning, you can't eat breakfast, you can't work, you can't talk, you can't sing. He didn't mean nothing in that sense. But he meant you can't do anything good and right. And that's backed up by the very fact that he actually makes that statement in John chapter 15 in the very context of bearing fruit to the glory and the praise of his worthy name. And John chapter 15 is all about sanctification. How do we bear fruit, spiritual fruit in our lives? And he says, without me in your heart, you can do nothing. You as the branch must, he says, abide in John 15, abide in the vine. And he goes on to say it in this in verse 8 of John 15. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, that is, produce much good works. and so shall you be my disciples. And so the simple answer to this question, what's the distinction between works and good works? Jesus is what makes the distinction between works and good works. And why is that? Because he did the good work. He did the best work. Living according to the Word of God. Dying on the cross. That was his work. In fact, he said it this way in John 17 in verse 4. As he came to the end of his life, he said to his Father in heaven, as he prayed in the high priestly prayer, John 17, he says, I have glorified you, Father, on earth. I have finished the work that you have given me to do. And so, you see, Jesus has done the perfect good work. That is, his work of redemption on earth. And when Christ, who is good works, if you will, personified, is within our hearts, by grace, by his Spirit, it is only then that we may also practice good works. And so Christ, you see, is what makes everything good, including Christian works. And then we come to the last and the final question of this evening. Why? Why do we practice them? What further purposes does God have for his church that we practice, that we engage in good works? Why should we practice good works? And here I want to try to be very practical and yet scriptural, of course, as well. Let me give you what I believe are four solid biblical reasons why we must practice good works. Number one is that we would be more like Jesus. That we would be more like Jesus. Jesus was the good shepherd, John 10, laid down his life for the sheep. He practiced good works. His whole life was a practice of good works. And he said it like this in John chapter 10 and verse 22. He says, many good works I have showed you from my Father. For which works then, he's saying to the angry crowd, for which works then do you stone me? So Jesus clearly enunciated with his very language, he says, I practice good works. And that, of course, offended the Pharisees and those who would want to put him to death. And so he says, so for which of my good works are you going to kill me for? Do you want to stone me? Jesus clearly practiced good works. He did good things for many people as well. He fed them. He healed them. He visited them. He encouraged them. He taught them. He spent time with them. And you see, if we want to be more conformed after the image of Christ, Romans 8 and verse 29 tells us that all things work together for good, also the practice of our good works, that we would be more conformed after the image of Jesus Christ, then we as Christians ought to honorably, obediently, by the power of the Holy Spirit, because without Christ's Spirit we can do nothing right, we have to prayerfully go about practicing good works, because this is the way we are more like Jesus. So why should we practice good works? To be more like our Savior. And isn't that one of the great callings in life to do? We don't believe, as the Jehovah's Witnesses and many other sects and cult and false religions, that we actually gain access to heaven by that. We are not made right with God by following the example of Jesus. It's not like we can kind of work ourselves up to as an unsaved person and just be more Christ-like and more Christ-like. No, but once we have been saved by the grace of God, yes, we are called to follow in the footsteps of the Master and to be more like Jesus Christ. And I don't know a single Christian that ever has walked the face of the earth who would ever want to admit that I don't want to be more like Jesus. Every single saved sinner who has Christ in their heart says, this is my Savior. I want to be more like Him. And so we should seek to be more like Him by patterning our life in His footsteps. Secondly, why should we practice good works? Well, this is the way the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the community of Christians, not only us as a local body, but the broader assembly of Christ, as we know it and as we connect with them, may be strengthened, may be edified when we practice good works. Again, Romans 14, verse 19, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, those things wherewith we may edify one another. And how? By good works. You see, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ can never be strong enough. Never, ever, ever be strong enough. We are on a fool's mission to think somehow that we have arrived at the apex of strength and we say, oh, we know a sweet measure of unity and blessedness among ourselves. That's a wonderful thing. Praise God when we experience that together. But Jesus says, I want to tell you how you can make it even better. There's always room for improvement. He says, practice good works. That's the way you strengthen one another. That's the way you edify one another. That's what the word edify means. We talk about an edifice as a wall. When you read about the word edify in the Bible, it simply means being stronger, not building up walls and separating yourself, but making your house stronger and stronger and stronger. And he says, do that among Christians. Paul says it this way in Galatians 10, 6 and verse 10 rather, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good to all men, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. And why do you think the Apostle Paul writes that? Because in all of his travels, he had seen again and again the inroads of Satan and the separation and the disunity that he even can work between believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul, he encourages in all different types of way. He says, work on unity. Work on unity. Ephesians chapter, in the book of Ephesians, he says, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Always work on that. Work on peace. Work on unity. And how does he say, write to the Romans that you do that specifically? Romans 14, 19. Therefore, let us follow after the things which make for peace, those things whereof one may edify, strengthen one another by good works. By good works. He says that's the key that really bonds as the glue that holds together an assembly of Christians together when we practice good works with and among and for one another. This is the way the church is strengthened. And let us believe this truth, that the enemy, Satan, and the world that Satan has such a strong influence on wants to pick apart the church and break apart the church one piece at a time, 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 and to break down the wonderful, blessed unity that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has. That's his great goal in it, so that they're not bound together, edified together, strengthened together. He wants to break it apart. Many, many years ago, the great leaders of the land, Hitler particularly, he understood that tactic so well. He says the way to break down the enemy is to break it apart one piece at a time. Just like when you take a sledgehammer and you break a rock and you break it in two pieces and then in four and eight and then finally it's pulverized and pulverized. And so you keep on breaking it down, breaking it apart, breaking it apart. Satan understands those tactics perfectly, and we have to be wiser than him and follow in the wisdom of Christ and walk in this way of strength that we would be edified. And we do that by practicing good works. Thirdly, good works are part of the saved life that heaven-bound people practice. Good works are part of the saved life that heaven-bound people practice. The writer to the Hebrews puts it this way, Hebrews 12 and verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, that is a life of good works, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, practicing works certainly doesn't get us into glory, nor does practicing good works get us into glory at the end of the day. It's always the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, in his great, great work. But if we think that we can simply live for our own fallen desires without practicing good works, without caring for a life of holiness, well, then Paul is really saying you're fooling yourself. And that's implied also in question 87 of the Catechism. Holiness is very important because holiness and good works is being like Jesus Christ who dwells in heaven. And so we ought to be taking the doctrine and the practice of good works very seriously. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man can see the Lord. And then, lastly and finally, fourthly, why do we practice good works? Because when we do practice good works, it is commonly, not always, but it is commonly God's way, with the Lord's blessing, the way that our faith is assured in greater and greater and greater measures. And once again, there is not a true Christian walking on the face of this earth who doesn't want to be assured more and more and more in the way of faith. I've never met a Christian, I'm sure you've never met a true Christian either, who says, you know, assurance of faith, whether I'm a truly born again or not born again, because that's what assurance is. Assurance is knowing that I do know the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and truth. There's not a single Christian who says, you know, assurance isn't really a big deal for me. Whether I'm sure of that relationship, whether I'm not too sure of that relationship. No, every single born again Christian wants to know in greater, greater measures whether we do have a saving relationship with God. And when we practice good works, you see, it is commonly, not always, but commonly, God's way to strengthen that assurance. Peter puts it like this in 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. He says, brethren, be more diligent to make your call and your election, that is, your being chosen by God, sure. And that word sure is an important word. It means to be assured in your salvation. For, yes, if you do these things, in other words, if you practice good works, you will never stumble. In other words, you will be more sure. For an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. So Peter says, I know that you know this already. He says, but I don't care if I sound like a broken record. He says, I'm going to tell you again. He says, because I love your soul so much, and I want you to be assured in your salvation. Peter is a pastor there. The Apostle Peter is a pastor. He desires that we are more assured in our personal faith. And so, we are to be busy doing those things which please God to demonstrate to our own conscience that we are assuredly God's children. You see, high levels of assurance and high levels of obedience, they go together. It is the great lie of the church today that says, just be sure you're going to heaven and you can just live any way you want. That is not the teaching of Scripture. High levels of assurance run parallel with high levels of obedience. Our Puritan forebears probably were the ones who wrote most voluminously about this very subject, more than any other body of men that ever have walked the face of this earth. And so, do we desire to have our calling, our election, our salvation more sure, more confirmed? Then, with the spirit of godliness, and Peter tells us, engage frequently, regularly in good works. And for all these reasons, Paul, he wrote to the Hebrews, in Hebrews 10 and verse 24, he says, let us therefore consider one another to provoke one another unto love and good works. And so are good works necessary? Absolutely they're necessary. Does the Lord give us good and encouraging reasons to practice good works? Absolutely he does, all the way through Scripture. And then are we seeking to do that which the Lord calls us to do? Are we striving to do that at a minimum or a maximum level? Or maybe somewhere in between? Well, listen to this exhortation that Paul writes to Titus in Titus 2 and verse 11. He says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. He's probably referencing actually there the very birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, teaching us that, denying ungodliness, worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, this present world, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearance of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from our lawless deeds and purify for himself his own special people. And then he adds this very important phrase, zealous of good works. Zealous of good works. In other words, filled with zeal for doing good works. And so what is Paul saying? The short form of that, he's saying when God's grace is in our hearts, God's grace teaches us between the time that Jesus was born and the time Jesus is coming back, even as the Christian anticipates his return, God's grace in our hearts teaches us these things. He says these things we learn from the school of grace as we read the Bible. To be zealous for good works. Sometimes we have this negative connotation. We think about people maybe over in the Middle East or this one, and they say, well, they're it's crazy zealot. We say, I don't want to be a crazy zealot. And we don't have to be crazy, but we can be a zealot. The Bible tells us to be zealots, to be filled with zeal. That is, filled with great intense desire to do that which God calls us to do. That's actually what gave the Puritans their branding, their name. They were called the Puritans because they longed earnestly, sincerely to live more purely before God, to practice good works. And so the practice of good works, it's entirely scriptural. God in Christ is honored when we trust in him and we practice good works. Our fellow man benefits, as does our own soul. And so, as we assess our own lives, we ask ourselves this sincere question, how are we doing in the area of good works? And I don't think there's a single Christian who is really honest before the searching eye of God and the exposure to Scripture and says, you know, I think I'm doing fairly good. In fact, I hope and pray that we would never come to that conclusion and say, you know, I'm actually a pretty good person. I think I'm a little closer at arriving than not arriving. You know what happens when we make that admission to our own soul? The very moment we make that admission and we think we're good, we begin to be the Pharisee, don't we? We think we're actually better than somebody else, and then we'll stop striving to do what is honorable in God's sight, and will become less Christ-like rather than more Christ-like. And so this is again why James says in chapter 2 and verse 20, the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without the works, that is good works, is dead also. We can't live without a spirit, we can't live without a soul, nor can we live spiritually, properly that is, without the practice of good works. And so I pray that we may find our life, that we may find our spiritual life, also for our good works, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said it this way in John 10, I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. Jesus desires that his sheep have an abundant life. And he, of course, never implies that we have the abundant life when we just do whatever we want to do, but when we do what he calls us to do, when we trust in him, trust in the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep, and he calls to his sheep, and he says, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me in the way. May we be obedient sheep, walking in the way of God's word and listening to the voice of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.